The candles of hope and peace are lit on the second week of Advent. Advent, of course, is our time of waiting, of anticipating, of longing for Christ to come into our world. And this season, we're turning to Isaiah, prophet Isaiah, as our guide. Now, you remember last week, we heard of a time that is coming in which all the nations are going to stream to God's holy mountain to learn his ways and to reconcile their differences with one another. Isaiah describes those who do this as walking in the light of the Lord. These are the people who have caught God's vision for creation, and it prompts them to do strange things, things like transform the weapons they carry into tools that bring forth life upon the earth instead of death. This is what Isaiah claims, the world as it will be. And as such, I think we are challenged by the prophet to join God in dragging that future hope into our present reality. I've been wrestling a lot with that this week, wondering if that's even possible on this side of heaven. I mean, let's be honest, the world as it is can seem so far from that vision, from the world as it will be. So if anything about it, anything about Isaiah's words, anything about that vision is going to apply to us today, if it's going to mean anything, if it's at all possible for us to inhabit that world, then our world has to be turned upside down. And it has to be turned upside down first in our imaginations. And so with that in mind, let me invite you to stand for the reading of God's word from Isaiah 11. A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and in faithfulness the belt around his loins. The wolf shall live with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the lion and the fatling all together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. On that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal to the peoples. The nations shall inquire of him, and his dwelling shall be glorious. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Here's where my mind goes when I read this passage. Have you ever seen those internet videos that show unlikely animal friendships? Yeah? You should go home and look this stuff up. Don't do it right now, I'm talking. Chimpanzees snuggling with tigers. Giraffes grooming ostriches. Bears buddy-buddy with lions. Labradors playing on top of elephants. They're all just hanging out together like they've totally forgotten who they are. And on the one hand, it's super cute. I mean, incredible. But on the other, it's disorienting. These animal relationships go against all reason. They're unnatural to the ways of predator and prey. And yet Isaiah describes this very thing taking place. Wolves living with lambs who at any other time would have been their breakfast. Leopards napping with baby goats who show not a hint of fear. Lions acting like oxen. If you go to the San Diego Zoo, there's this famous attraction there, a cheetah and a golden retriever there. I don't know, maybe Isaiah went to the zoo before he wrote this. You know, we'd almost say it was silly if it wasn't so gosh darn heartwarming. But this is the image the prophet gives of the world turned upside down. And really, it's not just the animal kingdom he's describing here. Prophets have this habit of using imagery and metaphor to say something to and about us humans. So imagine then that you hear him say that the strong and powerful among us, the lions and wolves, the leaders, the wealthy in our world, imagine that they relinquished their predatory ways toward other humans. Imagine a world in which those who have influence no longer use it to oppress or to scare or to manipulate or harm for their own benefit. And then imagine the other side of it. Imagine that the most vulnerable among us, those who do not have teeth and claws and muscles, that they who live with constant anxiety and fear are transformed into people who no longer carry around fear with them. What if that was our world? Can we even begin to imagine it? I mean, what would it even take for us, for that upside down world to come about? Verse 9, they will not hurt or destroy on my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Did I slow down and emphasize that enough there? Did you catch the correlation? When the knowledge of the Lord is present, hurting and destroying go out the window. Yeah? Those two realities are incompatible with one another. Knowing God and doing harm to one another, they cannot go together. So when we know God, not just know about God, but really truly know him, all desire in us for another's destruction disappears. And this isn't just Isaiah's opinion, by the way. This is consistent all throughout Scripture. 1 John 2:9, for example, whoever says I am in the light while hating a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Or again in chapter 4, verse 8 of 1 John, whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. But I got to say, this truth, it sucker punched me in my gut this past week, knocked the wind right out of me. Because you see, as long as I can keep imagining Isaiah's world upside down on a global scale, then I'm safe, right? The world's a big place, and I'm such a small person. I can get lost in that grand vision. So I can say amen to these abstract notions of peace reigning and creation being ruled with justice and the earth full of the knowledge of the Lord. But what sucker punched me is when I realized that in order for the world to be at peace, I had to know peace. Me, Joshua. If the vision of the knowledge of the Lord leads to no harm or destruction of another, then I cannot relegate that vision to something so grand as world peace. No, that vision has to start here in my heart. World peace is not world peace until It is peace in Joshua, for I am part of the world. The Canadian singer-songwriter Bruce Coburn holds the mirror up to us when he sings, "Everybody loves to see justice done on somebody else." But I have to allow God's justice to root out everything in me that goes against his vision of peace here. Only then will the earth be full of the knowledge of the Lord. And this is especially confronting because I like to think I know the Lord, that I am one who walks in his light. But I've got to confess, church, there are some people that I wouldn't mind seeing hurt or destroyed. You know what I'm talking about. Don't worry, it's not any of you. You I like. No, you're okay. Y'all are cool. But I do find myself going there sometimes in my mind, hearing another news story and thinking that the world would just be so much better if that group or those people just weren't in it. Because then, once they were gone, then there would be peace, right? Don't worry, I get the irony. And thankfully, my favorite poet, Wendell Berry, calls me out on it too. He writes, "Did you finish killing everybody who was against peace?" The fact of the matter is, even the lions and wolves and snakes have a place in Isaiah's upside-down world. Even they aren't destroyed, but transformed. Transformed, I have to think, precisely because they now know the Lord too. Can I even imagine that? Do I even desire that those I now wish were gone would come to know the Lord? Maybe it's time I start praying the news rather than being incensed by the news. But I can't say exactly which animal I am in Isaiah's imagination here. What I can be sure of is that the world cannot know the perfect and complete transformation of God until I and you and we are changed into those who do not hurt or destroy, or for that matter, I think, harbor hatred or anger or bitterness or jealousy or anything that leads to another's harm. Because ultimately, we don't have to wait for the world to turn upside down on some grand scale in order for our world to turn upside down, as we are slowly and surely remade by our knowledge of God and by walking in his light. That's the second half of our text today. And that's only part of what happens. That's actually the half that describes the what question. What is life like when God has his way? The other half of the text, the part that comes before, describes the how question. How does God's upside down kingdom come into our world? Or maybe it's a who question. Who is going to make that kingdom possible? Isaiah tells us it's going to be somebody who is anointed by the Spirit of God to rule and reign with wisdom and understanding, with counsel and might, with knowledge and fear of the Lord. This ruler is going to bring life out of death, just like a shoot rises out from the stump of a felled tree. He will judge with righteousness and equity. He's not going to raise his hand in violence, but he's going to strike the earth with the authority and the truth of his word. From his lips will come death to those who revel in wickedness, but at the same time, they're going to cover the earth with the knowledge of God, like the waters cover the sea. And all he does, he's faithful to God because his delight is in honoring God. The peaceable order of this upside-down world is only possible because he, this Messiah, this King, this anticipated one, is going to make it possible. Now we, of course, have the benefit of hindsight that Isaiah does not. We know who he's describing here. We can see that everything Isaiah says perfectly points to Jesus. Jesus is who God always had in mind to usher in his kingdom, and Jesus is who Isaiah depicts even though he doesn't know his name. This is like the first thing that we learn as Christians. That God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him shall not die but have eternal life. Jesus is God's promise to his world. And without a doubt, the world has been transformed because Jesus stepped into it. You and I are here together this morning because of Jesus and no other. But just like I mentioned a moment ago, if all we ever do is keep Jesus at the safe distance we name as the world, then we can keep avoiding how this spirit-filled king whom Isaiah is depicting here is wanting to step into our world and to bring life from the death that we experience. And so we have to ask ourselves, how is the Jesus whom Isaiah depicts as judging the poor with righteousness and the oppressed with equity, how is Jesus calling us to care for the poor and the oppressed in our community? And how is the Jesus whom Isaiah depicts as delighting in the fear of the Lord, wanting to show us the beauty and the wisdom of our own delight in fearing the Lord? How is the Jesus whom Isaiah depicts as ushering in a world of peace, teaching us that there are structures that we can create and there are practices that we can learn to resolve our conflicts nonviolently? In other words, how is Isaiah's text doing more than simply painting with these broad strokes of a cosmic Christ and his perfect rule? How is Isaiah's text also grabbing the fine-tipped paintbrush and painting the colors of the cosmic Christ and his cosmic rule on the portrait of our lives? Not the world, our world. So where has and where is Jesus turning your world upside down? Where is he filling you with the knowledge of himself? And how is that knowledge transforming you? Now maybe it's the season that we're in, maybe it's this text, but as I've been dwelling on these themes and these questions, I keep coming back to the story of the 1914 Christmas truce. Have you heard about this? Christmas Eve, 1914, of course, is 5 months after World War I began. By this time, there are like hundreds of miles of trenches dug in along the western front of the fighting that stretch from Belgium all the way through France. On one side of these trenches are the British forces. On the other side are the Germans. Between the two stretches a no man's land of like 300 yards that's just littered with corpses from both sides. Now, up to this point, the fighting has been relentless, and spirits were particularly low by the time Christmas Eve rolled around, probably because one of the most popular sayings of 1914 was that the war would be over by Christmas. Clearly, that was not happening. So it's Christmas Eve, 1914, and a small mercy comes to the Western Front, a lull in the fighting. And in the midst of the silence, a sound of yet a bigger mercy rises out of the German trenches. Was it a trick? Were the British imagining it? No, because although it was faint at first, now it's unmistakable, even in the German tongue. Silent night, holy night. All is calm, all is bright. the British respond by joining in the song, and then they follow with a carol of their own. And all of a sudden, on the battlefield of the world's great war, Christmas greetings are being shouted across the bloodied wasteland in between them. Life, where no life should be. The British shoot off fireworks. The Germans raise a banner that wishes their enemies Merry Christmas. Candles line both trenches. All through the night, this goes on. No shots fired, just songs and applause from both sides. But it didn't stop on Christmas Eve. The French diarist Michel Corday wrote on January 5th, 1915. He said, "I have before me a letter from a soldier in which he swears by all that he holds dear that on the 24th of December, two regiments in the opposing lines put aside their arms in defiance of their officers and fraternized between the trenches. The soldiers exchanged cigars. They shook hands. They walked about arm in arm. The Germans promised not to fire that night or the following day, and they kept their word. That seemed to me symbolic. It marks a humane spirit far superior to the war." Now, if accounts are to be believed, the two sides even played soccer with one another right there in no man's land, while their superiors raged and threatened to court-martial anyone practicing peace. Some sources even say that in order to get the war going again, new soldiers had to be brought in to replace the ones who now knew the face of their enemy as a brother and a fellow man. That Christmas, 1914, the Prince of Peace did not just come to the earth. He came to the trenches on the Western Front. He didn't just turn the world upside down, he turned the war upside down for only a moment. And it all started with somebody who had the imagination for peace, even while death was all around him. And because he did, because he sang the song of peace, peace rose out of the most unlikely stump imaginable. And that is what Isaiah is trying to tell us. That when our imaginations are turned upside down by Jesus, this spirit-filled ruler who ushers in God's kingdom, then heaven might actually come to earth. Now granted, the Christmas truce of 1914 did not end World War I. And as much as the world hoped that this would be the war to end all wars, that was not to be either. So it's true, we may never see the upside down kingdom of God result in the conversions of nations to the ways of peace. Maybe not on this side of heaven, at least. But we can see God's peace come to our world, to our part of the earth. We can allow God to turn our world upside down. In fact, until he does, it makes no sense for us to speak of the world being transformed, for we are part of the world. So, beloved church, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Pray with me. O come, green shoot of Jesse, and free your people from despair and apathy. Forge justice for the poor and the meek. Grant safety for the young ones and the weak. Rejoice, rejoice, beloved church. Take heart and do not fear. God's chosen one, Emmanuel, draws near. Amen.